Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, June 2nd, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 21. In today's text, Elijah runs for his life at the threat from Queen Jezebel, and he goes into Horeb, where the Lord speaks to him. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Mark Squire. Pastor Squire serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. Pastor Squire, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you.
As we get started today, remind us of the context as we pick the text up in 1 Kings 19.
So here, this is part of the larger story of Elijah, and Elijah comes onto the scene back in chapter 17, sort of out of the blue, really. But what we're starting to see here in Kings is that God is raising up prophets to bring his word to the kings who have departed from his covenant and who have even worse led the people into idolatry. And here we have Elijah interacting with Ahab and Jezebel. They're married. Jezebel was a Canaanite that Ahab married. And we've seen every time in the scriptures that God has warned his people not to intermarry with the Canaanites because it doesn't turn out well. That they bring in their syncretistic worship, their false gods, and end up turning the hearts of the people. We see that probably most climactically with Solomon, whose reign starts off wonderfully after his father David dies. Not everything, of course. There's, you know, some violence and intrigue and those sorts of things. But as far as his moral and religious standing, it starts off well. He asks for wisdom when God appears to him. And we see that wisdom play out in some of his decisions and reign. But after he starts marrying not only lots of women, but lots of foreign women, we see his heart then being taken away to false worship. And so here in chapter 17 to 19, we have Elijah being called by God to bring this word to Ahab and to Israel that there's going to be a famine for 3 years. And so everything is pretty bad for a while, as you might imagine. Nothing's really growing. People are hungry. And in chapter 18, we have this sort of climactic battle between the forces of the Lord and the forces of Baal, as it were, if I can say it that way. But really, we know that the forces of Baal are nothing, which is what ends up happening, that the prophets of Baal are shouting and cutting themselves and doing all these things. And Elijah's mocking them. He's mocking Baal. And eventually, the Lord shows himself to be God by accepting Elijah's sacrifice. And then Elijah goes about destroying all the prophets of Baal. So when we get to chapter 19, one might imagine that Jezebel, the Baal worshiper, is not happy that Elijah has killed all of the prophets of her god. And so context-wise, that's about where we are. In 1st and 2nd Kings, really, this is one whole long story that covers about 400 years or so of this kingdom history from the end of David's reign unto the exile. And so you see here in 1st and 2nd Kings some of the same stories that you'll see, for example, in 2nd Chronicles, where you see some stuff that's added to some of these stories, some stuff that's a little shorter, summarized. But we see these recurring themes throughout Kings, and we see some of those here in chapter 19, particularly the violence and the chaos that comes about with all of the earthly politics and the wealth and the idolatry and the false worship and all of these sorts of things, particularly then in response, God raising up his prophets in judgment. And the effect that it has on the prophets and on the people. And Elijah, as we're going to see, feels this very acutely and very personally to the point where he thinks he's the only one left.
Yeah, I mean, what we hear from Elijah in this text is reminiscent of some of the things that, say, Jeremiah writes and the way that the persecution that the faithful prophets faced actually impacted them. And we see Elijah wear his heart on his sleeve. He says to God, honestly, what he is feeling at the moment, and the Lord in mercy will respond to him, as we'll see. So in order to get there, we need to fill in a little bit of the story. We noted last time at the end of chapter 18, noticeably absent was Queen Jezebel from everything that happened on Mount Carmel. She reappears and makes her presence known right away in 1 Kings chapter 19. So we pick up the text. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And we'll pause there at verse 8. So Ahab gets to Jezreel. His royal residence is, or one royal residence is there in Jezreel. His capital is in Samaria. And Jezebel's waiting, "Honey, how did it go today?" And Ahab gives her the bad news. And Jezebel, I know this is maybe reading behind the text a little bit, but Ahab continues to present himself as a very weak man, and Jezebel is a very strong-willed woman who does get her way.
Absolutely. And I think you can see that already in the dynamic of the relationship. You have Ahab who marries Jezebel, and then, well, whose God are they worshiping? Well, they're worshiping her God. So this is no surprise, of course, but it is interesting that, like you mentioned, in chapter 18, you have Jezebel noticeably absent. So when she comes back onto the scene, she's going to come onto the scene with a vengeance. She is not pleased by this, and one can only imagine what she would have said to Ahab. But certainly we can see here by the word of God what she said to Elijah, and she makes her wishes very clearly known that, you know, she's not pleased with Elijah, and she's also going to make sure that she once and for all wipes out not only the prophet, but I think probably for her, the worship of Yahweh, that for her, the worship of Yahweh presents a threat to her and to her God, Baal. And I think what I like here, too, is that you have this sort of interplay between Elijah and Jezebel in their names. And this is something, of course, that we miss in translation a lot of times. But Elijah's name, and maybe you've mentioned this before as you've been going through chapter 17 and forward, but Elijah's name means Yahweh is God, very clear, right? And then Jezebel's name, there's some debate about this, but it most probably means, "Where is the prince Baal?" So even in their very names, you see this debate, this fight that's already been set up, and it's quite intense to the point where this is really the main thread, I would say, throughout the Old Testament, is that you really only have two ways, right? You have the way of the Lord, and you have the way of the false gods. All the way back to Genesis 3, right? You have the slithering serpent come, and did God really say? And from there on, particularly when we see the people of Israel in Egypt, you know, Pharaoh sets himself up, "Thus says Pharaoh, thus says Pharaoh, thus says Pharaoh," and on and on. And certainly now we see this with the people of Israel as well.
Yeah, Jezebel's reaction here, I think, is worth contrasting to what has happened in the previous chapter to the people of Israel. Elijah had prayed that the Lord would turn their hearts back to him, and the Lord did do that. The people of Israel were confessing there on Mount Carmel that the Lord, he is God. Jezebel has the exact opposite reaction. I mean, as you said, there are two ways. There is no middle ground. And Jezebel, for her part, is not doing any of the limping around that the people of Israel had been doing. She is very squarely in the camp of Baal. And this miraculous sign that has been done through the prophet Elijah has not turned her heart at all, but rather has actually hardened her heart even more against the Lord and his prophets.
Absolutely. And this is one of the interesting debates that we have in our own minds, is that we wonder, well, why do some people repent and some people react the way that Jezebel does? Why are some people's hearts turned and some aren't? And of course, we can never answer this question with any sort of certainty unless the Lord himself tells us. And we see this all the way through the New Testament as well. I've been thinking about this in terms of Jesus' resurrection, for example, that Jesus appears to many people, and the reports of his appearances come all the way to the highest realms of power. And it seems like the Jewish leaders who have opposed him and who crucified him hear these reports. And instead of contradicting them, they concoct this lie to cover it up. They don't say, oh, well, no, that couldn't have happened. It's more like, no, if someone tells you, you say this, right? So there's always going to be this response to God's word and to God showing himself to be the Lord, that despite 100% certain evidence that the Lord is God, there are still going to be people and forces. You know, Paul talks about this in Ephesians 6, right? That our enemies are not flesh and blood, but the princes of the powers of the air, you know, these forces of sin and death and the devil who are raging against God and against his anointed. So yeah, the two responses are quite stark, particularly when, as you're reading forward, you see that even Ahab, as the king of Israel, has a moment of repentance at the end of chapter 21. So Jezebel is just dead set against the worship of Yahweh. And as bad as Ahab is, even he can hear the word of the Lord and show some sort of repentance.
So talk to us, what is Jezebel's actual oath? It's in a form that maybe we don't often use today. What does she mean when she says in verse 2, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow"?
So she's referencing what Elijah just did at the end of 18, before the rain comes, that he had all the prophets of Baal seized. And once they were seized, it says in verse 40 that he brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So it's this sort of tit for tat that we see even today in worldly affairs, that, okay, well, you did this, well, I'm going to do this worse to you. And so her oath formula is sort of like, I'm going to call on the name of my gods, and I am going to dedicate my life to making sure that I not only respond to you, but that I make it worse for you. So what she's doing is invoking the name of her gods to make clear to Elijah that she's not messing around, that he has done something completely awful in her sight and evil, and so she's going to bring that evil back on him.
Yeah, so Elijah has a death sentence upon his head in 1 Kings 19, verse 2. Talk to us about his reaction in verse 3.
It is quite interesting, because up until this point, we have no indication that Elijah is really of the sort of wavering sort, or you know, that he doesn't really have much fear. I mean, he confronts all of the prophets of Baal himself, as it were. I mean, obviously, ultimately, it's God who's behind this, but he's standing there visibly alone, whereas there are hundreds of prophets of Baal who are there. And at any time, I mean, they could just do what they want with him. So what becomes quite interesting is that at this point, when Jezebel the queen, who, as we've been talking about, seems to be really the one in charge, is the one who gives this oath formula and puts a price on his head, I think it really strikes him in the heart. It really strikes him in the soul that he's really in danger. And I think, as we see throughout the rest of the chapter, we can see how he really feels quite alone. And it's a very pointed, despairing feeling. And he's so afraid that instead of turning right to the Lord in prayer, for example, he just simply runs. He goes as far as he can. And we get this geography marker here in verse 3. Israel, of course, is the northern kingdom. And we hear that he goes down to Beersheba. And so you see this oftentimes in the Old Testament, that you'll hear from Dan to Beersheba. And it's just sort of this inclusio, this like north to south, right? This is the extent of, at one time, the United Kingdom of Israel. But he goes from the northern kingdom all the way to the farthest south that he can go in Judah, because he probably figures this is going to be outside of the grasp of Jezebel here.
Yeah, so he has run in fear. This fleeing is different from what he does in chapter 17 when he fled the first time at the Lord's command. The Lord told him to leave the land of Israel. This time, he flees of his own accord, and he is afraid. The text makes that clear to us. So he goes as far south as he can within the confines of what you would normally call the promised land, Dan to Beersheba. And he keeps going. He seeks refuge under a broom tree, and here he begins to pray. Talk to us about his beginnings of the conversation with the Lord that we get in this text.
Well, and this is the key. I think what you said here, that he went without a word from the Lord. This is really important because it does contrast with what he did before. And yet what we see is that he hasn't somehow given up on believing that the Lord is God or something like that. He's still going to come to the Lord in prayer. And yet you can see in his prayer his despairing. And so in his confession here in verse 4, when he says, "It is enough," and this is the ESV, "It is enough, semicolon, now, O Lord, take my life away." You can actually, I think the grammar probably supports the translation of, "It is enough, O Lord," that he's directing this cry of despair at God. He recognizes that God is allowing this to happen. And so whether it's, you know, Job or anyone else in the Bible, when these terrible things happen, these faithful people don't give up on the Lord. And yet they can cry out to the Lord. We see this in the Psalms too, that they recognize that God's still behind all of this in some way, that he's still in control of this. And for Elijah, he just feels like his cup is now full. You know, he can't handle any more of this. He's gone through facing Ahab once personally with the announcement of the drought. He's faced off against the prophets of Baal. But now it becomes very clear that his life is threatened. And so with this implication here with the words, it's just very sudden in Hebrew, that three verbs in a row that he where is this here in verse 4, that, you know, he went and he came and he sat down, just boom, boom, boom. So it implies that there's this sudden and quick, he's just terrified, right? If you look at the commentaries on this, they really play this out here, that he's fearful and he's just running wherever he can run. And here in the Negev, it's actually quite sparse. So it's not like he's going to the Hilton or something like that. He's going where he thinks no one can find him.
Yeah, I think it's worth noting just how, like, placing yourself into Elijah's shoes in the details that aren't in the text, because when you read the text, like, Elijah has been winning over and over again. He's been winning. He announced the drought happened. The Lord sent him away. He fed him by the ravens. Then the Lord fed him in the house of the widow. Then the Lord raised the widow's son. Then he protected him in this contest of the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal are slaughtered. Like, if you were just to chalk it up in a win-loss column, you would have all wins in Elijah's column until you get to 19:2, and there's just one loss. Like, well, what's the big deal, Elijah? Well, read the whole story, and he's been away for 3.5 years from his homeland. He's only been back for a short time with this contest of Baal, and it seemed like there was going to be a great victory, and that has suddenly turned to a death threat. You would probably be afraid and in despair too.
Absolutely. Yeah, we shouldn't judge Elijah for his response. I mean, certainly this is not how we would hope or want a prophet of God to react, but we can certainly understand it. And if any of us would say, well, we would have acted differently, I think we'd probably be lying, because this is, I mean, it is one loss, and yet you can see the enormity of that loss for him, that he has the most, in essence, the most powerful person in the land who is now against him and dead set on killing him. And so, yeah, I think through his ministry, and this is probably part of it, you brought up that he had been gone for so long, this would wear on a person for a while, that when you're gone for so long, that you're enduring drought, even when you see the good things, the victories that are happening, when something like this kind of strikes you in the face, it can be so jarring that it almost seems like all those other things kind of melt away.
Mm. Yeah, well, and I bring that up because I think it helps us to see Elijah in this text, not only for his, you know, his doubts, which we should see, and the Lord's going to point this out to Elijah when he speaks to him later in the text. I mean, we should recognize that. But I think if we can put ourselves in his shoes rightly, then we can also see him as an example of faithfulness in the sense that even though he is in this hopeless despair, he is still praying. And I think you were starting to highlight that, maybe bring that out a little bit more, that even in despair, we continue to pray.
Absolutely. And we see that even in his confession, when he's praying for specifically that the Lord would take his life, we should note that Elijah doesn't take that into his own hands. He doesn't say, okay, I'm done. I'm going to take my own life. So the praying itself really does reveal that it's, again, not as if he doesn't believe in the Lord or that he doesn't believe that the Lord is powerful, but there is this moment, you know, of fleshly weakness where he runs again without a word from the Lord. And so you have this very real, very relatable situation that, you know, every other faithful person in the Bible is going to have a moment like this. And what we can see is that Jesus becomes the exception to this in that he never does what is without a word from his Father. But what we do see is that Jesus is certainly tempted to do the same sort of thing. You think of the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus is praying to the Lord that he would spare him of this. And so I think when we think about it like that, you're exactly right that this is still a man of faith. This is still a man who's coming to the Lord in prayer, and we absolutely should not gloss over that.
Yeah. Okay, so Elijah prays to the Lord, and just as the Lord had provided for Elijah earlier in the wilderness, so he provides for him once again here, but maybe there's a bit of escalation. Previously, he was fed by ravens. Here, it's an angel that comes to Elijah.
I think that's no accident. That Elijah really is in the depths of despair that God has to up the ante now. And I think we see this too, again, moving on to the New Testament, when you think of Jesus appearing to people, you would think that a word from, you know, I guess it would have been 10 people and plus whoever else was there. Hey, we saw Jesus. And Thomas, who, you know, you can call him Doubting Thomas all you want, but here's a faithful apostle of Jesus Christ saying, unless I see him, I'm never going to believe. And so Jesus, in his grace and mercy, still appears to him and says, here are my hands and side. And I think here, even though God had fed Elijah with a raven before, Elijah's just so worn out, so despairing that he sends an angel to feed him not once, but twice. Because, I love this, that Elijah eats and then he lays back down. It's just, again, it's so relatable, right? I'm just so worn down, I'm going to eat and take another nap. But he's been fleeing, right? I mean, when it says he took a day's journey, you almost wonder, once he drops off his servant, if he just kept going. You know, if there's no, like, I'm going to find somewhere to sleep for, no, I'm just going to keep going because Jezebel's out to get me.
Sure.
So the Lord, he ups the ante. And this is one of those ways where God will do that. We see this throughout the scriptures several times where angels are ministering to people, particularly our Lord Jesus, in the wilderness after his temptation. Again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke's gospel, it says an angel was there ministering to him. But even in this phrase, arise and eat, what a wonderful, both literally and metaphorically, what a wonderful phrase, right? We see Jesus actually use these ideas when he's feeding people, particularly I think of the one young girl that he raises from the dead. And the first thing he says to them is, give her something to eat.
Yeah.
You know? So God does care about the physical needs of his people.
Yeah. Well, I mean, come and have breakfast is the call to the disciples on the shore of Galilee there after he rises from the dead. And there's the miraculous catch of fish. He cares for his people's physical needs. And it's maybe worth mentioning, too, at the end of 1 Kings 18, remember he had that, he raced Ahab's chariot back to Jezreel and actually beat him. So Elijah's had a very demanding life physically in the last several days. taking care of the prophet's physical needs is certainly a priority of the Lord that is made evident here. So arise and eat, that's repeated. And then the second time when the angel comes and says this and touches him, the angel adds, the journey is too great for you. And then we find out that the journey is going to continue. So we've said he starts this journey without a word of the Lord, but now it seems like the journey gets extended by a word from the Lord.
Yeah, and it's so interesting because of what you have written and what we don't have written. And I think we almost have to wonder if the angel had said something in particular to either say outright or imply that Elijah needs to keep going south to Horeb. But regardless of what he said, because again, we don't have it other than the journey is too great for you, this is still where Elijah goes. And so you have this connection again, that's almost reminiscent of the people's wandering in the wilderness. And you start seeing this thread, you look back at Exodus, what does God do right before the Red Sea and into the wilderness? Well, there's the Passover. I mean, he feeds his people. Eat your bread quickly with your tunic tucked in and your staff in your hand, because today the Lord is going to win a victory for you. He's going to pass over you. He's going to take you up out of Egypt. So they eat the lamb, they eat the herbs, they eat the bread, and they go out of Egypt. So you have this implication here that Elijah is going to be in the wilderness, but that he's going particularly to meet God face to face. And so just like Moses was promised back in the beginning of Exodus, that one of the signs for him was that he was going to lead the people to Sinai. So too, now you have Elijah. And I just love this. The more you read the Old Testament, the more you see these important connections with the New Testament, particularly here with the Transfiguration. You know, why Moses and Elijah with Jesus? Well, who was it that went 40 days in the wilderness without food? Moses, Elijah, Jesus. You know, who was it that meets God face to face? You get these connections here. And Elijah is carrying on not only in the office of Moses, but here in quite a different situation. And yet God in his grace is meeting him, feeding him, and pointing him to his grace and mercy.
That's a good place to take our break. We're looking at 1 Kings chapter 19 with Pastor Mark Squire this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, June 2nd. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 21 with Pastor Mark Squire. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. Pastor Squire, prior to the break, we had read and discussed verses 1 to 8. Elijah is now taking a 40-day journey to Horeb, the Mount of God. This is Mount Sinai, as you have already discussed. We keep reading now in verse 9. There he, Elijah, came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." All right, that takes us to verse 18, and we will pause there. So this is a 40-day journey from where he is, I guess, south of Beersheba to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Talk a little bit about the geography and where Elijah winds up there on Horeb.
So the 40 days here, it seems like if you look at a map and you look at the scale and you kind of figure out how far this is, for a man of Elijah's vigor and ability, it would not have taken 40 days to traverse the terrain. Now, this is certainly, you know, rougher terrain and that sort of thing, but it makes you wonder if the 40 days, is this necessary for travel, or is this more of a preparation time for meeting the Lord? And again, when we think about this, again, in terms of what do we see with Moses, what do we see with Jesus? Moses leads the people out from the Red Sea, and what we read in Exodus 19 is this was the third new moon. So we're talking about 2 to 3 months kind of time here. And even with all those people, if they would have just booked it, they could have made it to Sinai much more quickly. And Jesus wanders around. Does he really need to fast for 40 days? Does he need to wander around in the wilderness and be tempted for 40 days? Well, I mean, what's going on here? And so I think there is this sort of idea that for Elijah especially, because of where he is in his situation, and because certainly of who he's going to meet here on the mountain, there needs to be this time of kind of reckoning, of contemplation, of prayer, and of preparing for what's about to happen. And I think we see that in the life of the church even. I mean, there are different pious traditions or rites that we see, you know, over time. There's been a pious tradition for some people that they fast before they receive the Lord's Supper for a certain amount of hours or something like that, or that fasting during Lent or other times that's supposed to be filled with prayer and the word of the Lord. And this is not just sort of some new agey, like, okay, clear your mind and meditate type of thing, but that you are actually recognizing the gravity of what it means to encounter the word of the Lord, to meet God face to face, and for us as Christians, that we're actually receiving the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I think that's part of what's going on here for Elijah, at least, that this 40 days of traveling is a time for his preparation, because we see right away in verse 9 then, that when Elijah comes to the cave, right away the word of the Lord appears to him.
Mm. So we've noted this a couple of times with the ministry of Elijah thus far. Pastor Wolfmuller, maybe the first time we met Elijah, but he suggested when you hear the word of the Lord came to Elijah or even any of the prophets, you should maybe just translate it, Jesus came to Elijah.
Right. Well, I mean, if John is correct in John chapter 1, the word is God, right? So, and this is, I think, appropriate in that when you see the word of the Lord with the direct article there, well, all the way back to Genesis 1, when we see God in his fullness, right? That God the Father creates heavens and the earth. He speaks, right? So this is his word acting. We see the Holy Spirit that's hovering over the waters. So it's not as if, you know, God the Father is acting here and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are sort of sitting in the corner or something like that waiting for the New Testament. Yeah, I think what we can say here that whether it's the word of the Lord or, you know, oftentimes to the angel, the messenger of the Lord, that this could be or may very well may be the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who is coming in his
revealing of God through the word. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So talk to us about what is said. What are you doing here, Elijah?
God likes to ask questions, doesn't he? I think back to Genesis 3, the where are you,
yeah.
Right? And it actually fits in well with the entire account here in that God doesn't actually respond directly to what Elijah is saying or doing. It kind of maybe it takes him off guard. It certainly takes me off guard a little bit in that. Well, what do you mean? What am I doing here? Like, don't you know what's going right. on? But Elijah doesn't say that. I mean, he kind of lays it out right in his despair, almost like this is a divine counseling session or something, right? I've been very jealous for the Lord, the people of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant. They've done all these things and I'm the only one left. And yet, again, the word of the Lord here does not respond directly to that. He just says, go. Go out and stand before the Lord. Behold, the Lord pass by. So I think what's wonderful here is that what God is doing in his responding to the prayers of the faithful is that he points them in the right direction. Hmm. He doesn't always answer everything that they ask or say, but go and the Lord will be there. Again, to connect to Moses, who will I say sent me and all these excuses and I'm not a man of good speech and everything that he says, the Lord doesn't answer any of that. He just says, go and I will be with you. It's beautiful.
Yeah. So, okay. So the command has come. The Lord has listened to Elijah's complaint and go stand on the mount before the Lord. The Lord passes by. That's a key way of phrasing. The Lord once passed by Moses on this mountain as well. But the way in which the Lord passes by is important because there are several ways that the Lord doesn't pass by until you actually get to the where the Lord is. He's in the sound of the low whisper. Talk to us about the progression there in verses 11 and following.
Yeah, again, the language here just seems very reminiscent of Exodus. So in Egypt, the Lord passes over. You have the same word, right? But then I think, like you said, with Moses, here's yet another connection between Moses and Elijah on Sinai. They're in the same spot, and perhaps, I mean, this would work well in a literary way if they were even in the same cave, right? That this is the same spot. Not that it's necessary, but certainly that Moses was kind of tucked into the cleft of the rock. He had asked the Lord to see his face, his glory. And the Lord said, a man can't see my face and live, which is interesting, too, because it says of Moses that he spoke to the Lord face to face as a man does with his friend. So we have to sort of interpret one in the light of the other, that Moses isn't actually staring at the glory of God. He would have died even, but that he somehow was in the presence of God. So Moses is allowed to see the backside of the Lord as the Lord passes by. And Elijah, too, knows what will happen to a man if he sees the Lord, so he hides his face. But it's not until the whisper comes that he, and I don't know if it's not that he recognizes or that he actually is ready to encounter the Lord, because you have these same sorts of things that happened on Sinai for Moses and for the people of Israel. You read through Exodus 19 and 20, all the way to 24 again, and you see the earthquakes, you see the dark smoke, you see the lightning and the thunder, you see the trumpet sound, all of these loud and sort of terrifying sights and sounds. And yet what we see here, and this is, again, this is sort of beautiful literarily, and just for us thinking about this in our own personal lives of faith, that the Lord is not in the wind, he's not in the earthquake, he's not in the fire. But when that low whisper comes, again, I think we're pointed to the word. You know, this is a God who does not want to judge and condemn. That, to go back forward to John, you know, Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And I think for Elijah, who's despairing, this low whisper is going to be a more comforting encounter.
Yeah, I remember I've mentioned to you over the break that I had some thought and I couldn't remember what it was. I remember what it was now. And it's the progression of the mountains for Elijah, which so he's on Mount Carmel, he saw the Lord come down in the fire. I mean, he has seen the Lord come in fire, wind, earthquake. Just to, if you combine all those in the very impressive ways of speaking, Elijah's seen that. And at this moment, if I can say it this way, it didn't, quote, work. Jezebel still wants to kill him, and his life is still threatened, and it didn't, quote, work. And that's where Elijah's lost in despair. He needs the Lord to come to him now in the Word, which is that constant source of comfort and presence of the Lord with Elijah, regardless of what impressive things he does or doesn't see. It is that Word of the Lord that has been what has, quote, worked for Elijah so often. I mean, throughout his ministry, the Word of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, that's where he needs to have his confidence. Even when he's not seeing the wind, the fire, the earthquake, the Word of the Lord is the constant. And it's here on Horeb, not on Carmel, but on Horeb, where that Word comes to him in that way that will remain regardless of whatever else may be happening.
Absolutely. And to bring this forward to the apostles, Thomas again, that the Lord does appear to Thomas, and yet he also says to him, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, right? So that there is this confidence that even when things aren't working, like you said, or you know, I think of James and John, who, when they're in the Samaritan village, and you know that they resist Jesus, they reject him, they cast him out, and so do you want us to call fire down in heaven from heaven, right, on these people? And Jesus has to rebuke them. And I think even for us, that whether it's we as pastors or as people in these churches, that we can see God working in these wonderful ways sometimes, and it's really easy to have faith in those instances. And yet when we see that ultimately these things don't, quote, work, or ultimately work, that is to say, we don't have a grand revival, we don't have, our attendance doesn't go from 80 to 300, you know, all of these sorts of things, that all of a sudden there's, you know, one person who's yelling in the pastor's office again or something like that, that, well, what happened? Well, this has always been, ever since the fall, that we as human beings are going to look for God's power in all of these grand and magnificent happenings. And yet it's the low whisper. It's the Word. Yeah. And so every single time throughout the Scriptures, and we see this most fully in the New Testament after Jesus ascends into heaven, it's not often that Jesus is going to appear again. He appears to Saul graciously on the road to Damascus. But most of the time after that, it's you got to listen to the Word. You either have the Word or you have nothing.
Yeah. Another good New Testament example is John the Baptist, especially when he's in prison and you think about the answer that he's given. Yeah. I think this text sheds a lot of light on what John is experiencing in Matthew chapter 11 and the parallel text when he asks, are you the one who is to come or should we expect another? The answer that he's given, Jesus does point to all the signs, you know, the blind are receiving their sight and the lame are walking, even the dead are being raised, but it's the last thing in that list, the poor have good news preached to them. Yeah. John gets pointed back to the Word as well, and so are we. We are pointed back to the Word, and that's where, you know, when you think about the sound of the low whisper, I think sometimes this gets abused in modern American Christianity. Listen for God in the sound of the whisper as if it's some sort of personal thing.
Right.
No. Listen for the whisper of God in His Word. If you want to hear the whisper of God, read your Bible.
That's right.
To put it bluntly.
Absolutely. And this is, we talked about this at Bible study on Sunday here in St. Ansgar, that this is the, if you've ever heard the term Bereans, right? That when Paul is going on his missionary journeys, when he comes to Berea, it says that they were more righteous than the people in Thessalonica because everything that Paul said, they were searching the Scriptures to see if it was true. Right? Read your Bible. Know the Word. There's a reason that the prophets and the apostles and the evangelists wrote down what they did for us, not just for wonderful stories, but because this is the Word of God for life in Christ.
So, okay, the Lord has come to Elijah in this low whisper, in the Word, and the conversation, it gets repetitive. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says the same thing. I'd love to hear the tone of voice again for both the Lord and Elijah at this moment. But then the Lord does give further answer to Elijah. Take us into the rest of this conversation on Mount Sinai.
He does. And again, as I said earlier, he does not really answer directly what Elijah's saying, which I find interesting on any number of levels, but I wonder on some level if for Elijah, what he needed was actually to be given a specific and concrete purpose. Mm-hmm. Okay, here's your job. Go do it.
Yeah.
And so whatever the reason, again, God doesn't say, oh, it's okay. You know, you'll be fine. It's just, no, here's your job. Go into to Damascus and anoint Hazael and then Elisha and Jehu here. So you have these three different people that are supposed to take these different positions of some kind of authority or some kind of purpose. Elijah has something concrete to do. So he's going to go do that. But what really is comforting here, and the Lord is not going to leave him without any sort of word of comfort. This is very comforting at the end here in verse 18. Elijah has been saying over and over, I am the only one left. There's no one besides me. And the Lord says to him very clearly, and with a wonderfully biblical number, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So for Elijah, he feels the despair of loneliness, thinking he's the only one left, because that's probably most of what he's seen, particularly in the northern kingdom. I mean, how many people are really left up there that haven't turned away? And yet 7,000, I mean, that's not nothing, right? That's a lot of people. It makes me think a little bit of Pentecost too, where we rejoice over this number sometimes, that Luke tells us that over 3,000 people were added to the number on that day. And I think, oh, that's wonderful. And then yet I think, weren't there like several hundred thousand people in Jerusalem at Pentecost? Yeah. So it's kind of a low percentage, but again, it's not nothing, and that number grows. And so I think for Elijah, this is a reminder that everything is not as it looks. So just as God isn't in the fire and the wind and the earthquake, he's in the low whisper. Everything might look terrible and chaotic in the world, and yet you have these people who are living out in this peaceful and faithful covenant relationship with the Lord, and Elijah is a part of that.
Yeah, I think in the promise there at the end, you have reassurance. There's probably also rebuke to Elijah, like, yeah, come on, man, you're not the only one. Remember Obadiah? You just met him not that long ago. So there's a bit of rebuke. And anytime there's a remnant, regardless of how big it is, that is an aspect of God's grace. This is one, actually, this verse actually gets quoted by St. Paul in Romans 11, this matter of the remnant. And there he is emphasizing the grace of God and leaving any remnant at all. That's God's grace. Elijah's a part of that group. So go to it, Elijah. Go get the job done. And he begins to do that before our chapter concludes. We have a few more verses left. Elisha, we heard his name already. Now we get to meet him personally in 1 Kings 19, starting at verse 19. So he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. And that brings us to the end of 1 Kings 19. So I think, Pastor Squire, you mentioned toward the beginning of our conversation that Elijah kind of appears in the book of Kings out of nowhere. Elisha has a little bit more introduction than Elijah did, but his introduction is still kind of strange here. What's happening with the cloak of Elijah and go back, I didn't do anything. And then, I mean, the oxen are sacrificed, and what's going on here?
Yeah, it's strange in part because it seems out of order. You know, if you look back at what the Lord said in his charge, you know, Jehu and Hazael and Elisha. And so what does Elijah do first? He goes and finds Elisha. Hmm. So you wonder, well, was there, like, did God give this in a specific order? And Elijah is thinking, well, I could use some backup, so I'm going to go get Elisha first.
That's right.
Or what's happening? I don't know. But it is a bit strange, because in part because we don't know exactly who Elisha is and where he comes from, other than that he's the son of Shaphat. But the fact that he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen probably means that he's fairly well off, or at least that he's plowing a pretty large field for somebody who is fairly well off. He's probably not married, because what we see here is that when he goes back, he's saying goodbye to his father and mother. There's no mention of wife or children or anything like that. So this call is kind of strange. I mean, strange calls aren't, you know, all that rare in the Bible. That's a lot true. Of times you simply have anointing with oil, though. And here, instead of oil, what you see is Elijah putting his mantle or his cloak on Elisha. And again, you wonder with the dearth of details here, is Elijah a little miffed? Is he annoyed? Is he just kind of, is this his personality that he's kind of gruff? Is his mind elsewhere? Or is this, I mean, would this have been understood universally as a sign that Elijah the prophet is now passing on who he is and what he's done? And so one way or another, Elisha does understand this, because his question to him, or his request is, you know, let me go and say goodbye to my father and mother. And Elijah's response is kind of terse, you know, go back again. What have I done to you? Right. Which, you know, if any of the listeners here are in churches that follow the 3-year lectionary, this is going to be the reading that comes up in Proper 8, so near the end of June. And I think actually, too, in the 1 year, this comes up Trinity 5, so it's going to come up a little later in the summer, too. But this is often paired with Jesus calling disciples. And there you see that people are sort of giving excuses. And yet what we see here in the difference is that Elisha's call is not the same as the call to follow Jesus, which is to say, when Jesus comes and appears to you and calls you, you better listen right then. Elijah is a prophet of God, and Elisha should listen, and he does, but there's not quite the same immediacy here. And so what Elisha does is he goes and says goodbye to his parents. He sacrifices the oxen and feeds the village with them, which I think is a good point of reference forward, that when Jesus calls us, that we're called to forsake everything that he has called us away from, everything that we might have in the world, you know, to the point where Paul will say things like, everything that I gained, I count as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Elisha's wrapping up in a very visceral and evident way his former life so that he can follow after and learn from Elijah.
Yeah, and this cloak that has been cast upon Elisha does become significant in the connection between these two men going forward, and in fulfillment of what the Lord has said already concerning the role of Elisha in not only Elijah's finishing out his ministry, but going forward after Elijah's ministry. Again, more to come that we'll pick up in later chapters. We've got about 2 minutes here on The Morning, Pastor Squire, to wrap things up on this text. And how does all this with Elijah, his despair, how does this point us forward to our Lord Jesus and faith in him?
Yeah, most importantly, it does point us forward to the Lord Jesus, that we see in Jesus' ministry that there were plenty of things that, you know, in your language, they worked. Right? He healed, he cast out demons, he raised from the dead. And yet what happens to him? The people plot all the harder to have him arrested and crucified. And so what we see then in Jesus' life and ministry is the climax of all of this, the fulfillment of all of that, that he was ministered to by his father's angels, that his father, in fact, directly spoke to him at his baptism, at the transfiguration. But that, you know, and along with the 40 days in the wilderness and a lot of these other things, what we see eventually is that Jesus takes his place as the one and only. So at his transfiguration, Moses and Elijah disappear, and all that is left is Jesus alone. It's just striking language there. Mm-hmm. But even more at his ascension, we know, of course, in later chapters, Elijah goes up into heaven at the chariot of fire. But Jesus is taken up into heaven after his resurrection to sit at the right hand of God with all his enemies under his feet. So with all of this, we're pointed forward ultimately to our Lord Jesus, but we're also comforted in Jesus for our own lives of faith, that when we fear, when we dismay, when we realize that all the stuff that's been working all of a sudden doesn't work anymore, or that we're in these fearful and dangerous situations, that Jesus has defeated them all, that we should be pointed to him and to his word, that he has promised to be with us always, even until the end of the age. And no matter how lonely we might feel, no matter how alone or despairing, that there always is a remnant, that there always is a church, that the devil cannot overwhelm or overcome the gates of this church, because Jesus is Lord.
Pastor Mark Squire serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Ansgar, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 21. Pastor Squire, thanks for being our guest today.
You're very welcome.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Kings 19, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 1 Kings chapter 20. We turn back to the reign of King Ahab more directly, and the Lord is gracious to his people, even when they are being ruled by this wicked queen king. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.